What is the greatest sentence ever written? Have you ever thought about that? What is the greatest novel that has ever been written? What is the greatest play, the greatest short story, the greatest poem that has ever been written? Well, there's a lot of different ideas about that as far as human opinion goes. But think about the greatest sentence that has ever been written. Several years ago, Dr. Karl Barth, who was a famous Swiss theologian, visited the United States, and he was asked by a reporter, what is the most profound thought that you have ever had? Dr. Barth had wrote a 3-volume work called Church Dogmatics, also a commentary on Romans. In fact, there was one pope that called him the greatest theologian since Augustine. And Karl Barth said, thought about it for a while, and he said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And that profound thought we get from John chapter 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, this is a verse that is well known. It's a verse that is given to children to memorize. In fact, you can see the citation, John 3:16, is used at sporting events. People put that on a board or piece of cardboard or whatever, so people on TV can see that, or other people, and they hope maybe they'll turn to it. But I wonder if sometimes John 3:16 is a cliche, simply because we are familiar with it, that we do not see the depth and beauty and power of its meaning. There are 25 words in John 3:16 that out of the 30,000 verses in the entire Bible sum up the theme of the Bible. The Bible can be summarized in 4 words: God, man, sin, and salvation. God made man for a relationship. Sin broke that relationship. And God's plan of salvation in Jesus Christ is the unfolding of God's plan to bring sinful man back to a holy God so that we can live with God forever and ever in heaven. And so when your world is falling apart and you're having a hard time of it, and you wonder, is life worth living, and does it make any sense whatsoever, what is a lifeline that can help you to hang on? And it's John 3:16. The greatest sentence ever written can be a part of our storyline, that God has a plan and a purpose for my life. And God cares about me, and God cares about you. And that can make life worth living. And so what we want to talk about this morning, as we look at like a diamond or a jewel, to look at the different aspects of John 3:16, for God, the greatest being, so loved, the greatest concern, the world, the greatest need, that he gave his only begotten Son, the greatest grace, that whoever, the greatest opportunity, believes in him, the greatest commitment, should not perish, the greatest deliverance, but have everlasting life, the greatest hope. And we all want to make this a part of our storyline. The greatest story ever told is a story of God's redeeming love in Jesus Christ that will echo throughout eternity. What difference has it made in your life? For God, the greatest being. God is more than 3 letters. And God is more than a curse word or a byword that people use irreverently. The Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In other words, everything. Please read with me in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8. I hope that you do not think of God as an inconvenience, or God as an intruder, or God as a nuisance, or even as God as a necessary evil, or God as a religious fire hydrant, used in case of emergency only. But I come to see God as the greatest being, as the ultimate being, as the necessary one on whom we stake our entire existence, without which life cannot exist. Revelation 4, verse 8, before the throne we have four living creatures, and they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is, and who is to come." God is ultimate. I can think no higher. I can think no greater. I can think no deeper than God. Infinite and absolute. All-knowing, all-powerful, all-present, all-loving, and all-wise. God is the ground of our being. We are simply because God is. I ran cross country at Florida College, and when I was a freshman, I was 31 years ago, and about 70 pounds ago, I ran cross country, and we were running in a meet. It was a regional meet, and I don't know if we ran against really bad schools, but I was used to winning. And I was way behind several other runners. So obviously, and I was running as hard as I possibly could and did finish the race. And as soon as I finished the race, I passed out. And then what they did, they should not have done this. I'd passed out. I was unconscious. They had overheated. I might have had a heat stroke, but they put me in, they submerged my body in some cold water, which is not a good thing to do. But anyway, I started to come to. And it was the weirdest thing. I don't know if any of you have ever had amnesia in your life where you forget. But when I came out of that state of unconsciousness, it was really weird. I could not remember my name. I could not remember who I was. I could not remember what I was. I was sitting there poking my arm and going, "What is that?" Really? It was just really weird. It was like my entire memory bank had been erased. Now, I got some of it back. I want you to know that. But then all of a sudden, I was trying to figure out, what is all this? And then, you know what? The first thought that came into my mind, the first idea of getting reoriented to reality was not me and my name, it was God. And I started remembering my name, and I remember my family, my friends, and what I'm doing at school. But it was just, the ultimate being is God. And we have a God-shaped vacuum in our soul that God put there for a relationship with Him. And Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." If you don't know God, you don't know anything. The Bible, and God has given us abundant evidence that He is there and He is not silent if I'm willing to see. Psalm 19 and verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork." Accidents do not produce order. Randomness does not produce design. And therefore, I believe it's just really self-evident that creation demands a Creator, that there is a God. And so, man is not a sophisticated monkey all dressed up with no place to go. We came from some place and we are going someplace. Man is a moral, intelligent, spiritual being, which argues there must be a moral, spiritual, intelligent maker. God made us for a purpose. Okay? What is this God like? It says that He so loved. That He didn't just love, He so loved the world The greatest concern or the greatest care, the gods of the pagans were fickle creatures. They were blown up or expanded human beings that had lust and jealousy and selfishness and conflict and wars and rivalry and all this, because it was a projection of human imagination. Sigmund Freud said that God is a projection of man's fears. And the problem is Sigmund Freud studied religion from a pathological standpoint, that is, from a perversion of it, and you don't understand what's right by studying a perversion of it. You have to study what's right by studying what's right. And the idea is that the Bible reveals a God who is all love. 1 John 4:8, for God is love. Now, D.L. Moody had a sermon called The Greatest Sentence Ever Written, and he said the greatest sentence ever written is 1 John 4:8, God is love, which is, of course, closely related to John 3:16. But to think about, there's a God in heaven, and what is he like? And the central signing essence of his being is he is love. That is active goodwill. It's not some sentimental emotion that's fickle. We love all kinds of things. We love this restaurant, we love this food, we love this team, we love this or that, and that's very superficial. But the idea of God's love, agape love, is self-sacrificing goodwill to always act in the best interest of another. And so the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are eternal, what do they do from all eternity? Well, they love one another because that's their inner essence. And in fact, God, love is not love without an object. And so why did God create you? Why are you here? To be an object of God's love, so I will choose to love Him in return. And so we can have a loving relationship that will go on for all eternity. That is mutually self-satisfying. The Bible says in Jeremiah chapter 31 in verse 3, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and I have drawn you with cords of kindness. This idea of God's actions toward man is always loving. You think about the greatest love that you've ever known. Kids growing up sometimes have a hard time understanding and appreciating how much love their parents had for them, the sacrifices they made and were willing to make until they grow up and leave home and have kids of their own. I know my parents, I can look back at different things that they did, and I say, well, you know, and at the time I didn't appreciate it, but they were showing they loved me. There were different, two aunts in particular, one aunt who died of MS. I just loved being around her because she is just always loving, always giving. And I knew that I was loved. Man needs to be loved. Someone said, the root of all the problems of the world, you've got people going around with their arms stretched out and saying, well, somebody love me. And if they're not getting the love that they want, they're looking for some way to fill that void. Several years ago in Chicago, the police raided a crack house. And then the police went in and there was like 20-some people living in a communal relationship in an abandoned apartment. And this heartbreaking situation, a little girl around 9 years old goes up to a woman police officer and grabs her leg and says, will you be my mommy? We need to be loved. God created us as relational beings. So God so loved the world. God says, I love you. I want you. I want is what is best for you. And he did that toward the world. The world. The greatest need. What kind of world? What kind of world? The world is often used in the Bible as the world of unregenerate man, both religious and irreligious. There's such a thing as religious sinners. Man trying to be religious enough to earn his way to heaven without God or on God's terms. Or the irreligious. And what the Bible says, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, the purpose. By sin, man loses his destiny. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 9, so that Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. And so God looks at a world that He created that has rebelled against Him and basically spit in His face and say, we want to do our own thing and do things that are vile and disgusting in your sight. And God says, I love you anyway. For example, you look at the things that are going on in the United States. Six states have approved same-sex marriage. That is legitimizing homosexuality as a normal, moral lifestyle. This past week, New York State and their Senate had debated, and it was defeated, thankfully, whether New York State was going to be the seventh state to pass that. And Romans chapter 1 says that men with men and women with women working that which is indecent and unnatural is the premier example of the perversity of sin. When men not only do that, but Romans 1 verse 31, they approve that, give hearty approval to that. And the world is messed up such that what I just got through saying, some people would say is hate speech, and they'd say I ought to be put in jail. In fact, if I said it in Canada, we would be fined for that. So what the Bible calls as sin and abomination, the world calls another lifestyle, an alternative lifestyle. And just this past week on Oprah Winfrey, there was a woman on there, her name was Jenna Jamerson, advocating erotica for women. How sick is that? So our world is full of sin. But the problem is not just out there. Several years ago, the London Times asked different famous authors to submit an essay on what is wrong with the world. And G.K. Chesterton wrote, "Dear sir, what is wrong with the world? I am. Sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton." So the problem is not out there. The problem is in here that all of us have sinned. When I lived in Indiana, I went to a funeral in Borden, Indiana. And it was a very sad occasion because someone who had been a Christian had committed suicide. Now, that's one of the hardest situations you can be put in, particularly as a preacher, and you're trying to talk about what do you say at a funeral of someone that committed suicide or self-murder. Of course, the preacher, and it's a little bitty town out in the middle of nowhere there in southern Indiana, the preacher got up, and I remember what he said. He said, we are looking at a very bad situation. And there's nothing that I can say or do to change anything in the past. And when we think about how sad and how bad sin is, I realize that I am a sinner. And he said that I have lied, I have lusted, I have stolen, I've been jealous. And he went through and listed all his sins, where it kind of made it uncomfortable to listen. And he said, and that we are all repeat offenders. And so all that any of us can do as failed sinners is we have to put our hope and trust in a merciful God. And not ourselves. We have to look to a forgiving God. The world that Jesus came to knew Him not or rejected Him. And therefore, we sin. God so calibrated the human personality that man cannot save himself. And that when he does by free will choice sin, he should realize or has the opportunity to realize that he is a sinner. And therefore, you have that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The greatest grace. Some people think that grace somehow is, you know, take the money and run. Take advantage of it. But what grace does, unconditional love that is offered in grace and conditionally received, should melt the hardest heart. What did God give to show that He really cares about you? You know, God has been seen. Yeah, God has been seen. He's been seen in the person of Jesus Christ, who is God the Son, or the God became flesh in Jesus Christ. Thomas said, my Lord and my God. And we looked at we sang about the song, Behold the Lamb of God, in John chapter 1 and verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And I think about 2,000 years ago, in an obscure part of the Roman Empire, in a semi-arid place, Bethlehem, that Jesus, who from all eternity was with the Father and stood at the creation of the world, was laid in not a nice baby nursery, but he was laid in a manger. And what is a manger? A manger is a feed trough where you feed animals. And he was wrapped in swaddling clothes. Oh, that sounds so nice. Swaddling clothes. What are swaddling clothes? They're strips of rag. He became one of us to say, I am here for you. I care about you. Every day that he lived, every deed that he did, every word that he said, was to say, God cares about you. And God has a plan for you. And no matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, no matter how far away you've gone, God says, I do want you back. What did God give? He gave His only begotten Son. That means one of a kind, as Daniel's translation points out. One of a kind, an incomparable Son. Not just some angel, not an archangel, not a deformed Son, but a one of a kind, incomparable Son. In other words, God gave the dearest and the best that He had to say, I'm willing to give up a beloved Son for you in order to have you back. God gave His only begotten Son. And what did this only begotten Son do? I'm reading now, if you'll turn please, to Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, where it says, For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone will dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, He died for sinners. Now, we think the world is lost in sin, and I'm a pretty good person, though. Now, would you say, by most people's thinking, if you lived in 1 year, if you lived 65 days, a sinlessly perfect life, would you say it's pretty good? Are you doing pretty good? Most people, yeah. If you're sinlessly perfect 65 days a year, that's doing pretty good. So the other 300 days, let's say you just sin once. So that's, and in 1 year, that's 300 sins. And then in 10 years, you've got 3,000 sins. And you just multiply that over a lifetime. That's a whole lot of sin. And then you catalog all that. And then you multiply that by the entire world. And instead of God saying, I give up, it's not worth it, they've gone too far, done too much, He's saying, My Son is sufficient to redeem the sins of the whole world. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. So that is that Christ died in our place. That unconditional love ought to melt our heart. One of the things that had an influence on Debbie when she was growing up, Debbie was converted when she was, I think, 23. And growing up, her grandmother raised her. And when she got in her teenage years, she rebelled, basically, I want to do what I want to do, what a lot of teenagers do. And she remembered that her grandmother, though, always showed unconditional love toward her. And as she got older, she realized, my grandmother's not old-fashioned. She's just right. And I remember that when she died, Debbie wrote a poem in tribute to the love of her grandmother Doris that really touched her heart and had an impact on her. It said that if you see that I am loving and if you see that I am caring, please say that you see Doris living in me. And the point is that unconditional love is something that can melt anybody's heart and move them closer to God. And the Bible says that whoever, the greatest opportunity. You know, you are in the Bible. Whoever means you. God has you in mind. God has me in mind. Whoever is the greatest opportunity. I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 11, verse 27 through 28. Matthew 11, verse 27 through 28. All things, Jesus said, has been handed over to me by the Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father. No one can really know God except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son reveals to reveal Him. Jesus Christ has the only key to the only door to heaven. That's it. And Jesus said that I'm willing to share that with you. Anyone, verse 28, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I think one of the most profound things and most encouraging things any of us can think is, you're just as important to God as anybody else who's ever lived. None of us are a faith that's lost in the crowd. When I preached out in Arizona, we had a lady who came and visited several times, and she was legally blind. And her seeing eye dog, his name was Special. And when someone would ask, what's your dog's name? They would say, oh, that's Special. I know it's Special, but what's his name? Oh, it's Special. And so she thought that was kind of, kind of funny. But you think about, here's a dog that's special. Of course, you couldn't get around without him. And every one of us, as far as God is concerned, is special. That God knows your name. God knows where you live. God's concerned about what's going on in your life. That each and every one of us are special, dearly loved, and that whoever, that God is an equal opportunity Savior. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 34 and 35, Peter said that God is no respecter of persons. God does not play favorites. There's no insignificant lives as far as God is concerned. But everyone that fears Him and does what is right is welcome to Him. So we live in a hard world, but you don't have to have a hard heart. God has a plan and an offer for you to redeem you. That whoever believes in Him, the greatest commitment. And it's really to hear the golden text of the Bible, the greatest sentence ever written, or the greatest story ever revealed, that many times people miss what the Bible says about what is the significance of believe. Believes is a present tense verb. It is active, ongoing action, like lives or breathes or walks. When you think walks, well, that's a process. That's not just one step. Breathing or breathes, present tense, not just one breath. So when you think of the word believes, S on the end, or ETH in like the King James, that's the idea of a present tense verb. It's active and ongoing, like lives. And it's trusting, penitent, obedient reliance on the Savior. And you can read in the context of John 3, what is the nature of saving faith? In John chapter 3, when Jesus talked to Nicodemus, which is the context of John 3:16, Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. Notice born of, one preposition governing two elements or objects of water and Spirit, cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And we think about, well, what is that? Well, some people say, well, that's the water, the embryonic fluid of natural birth, and then you're born of the Spirit. But that'd be two births. He's talking about one birth. It's got two elements, water and Spirit. The only water that's associated with the gospel of Christ is baptism. That's it. The Ethiopian eunuch said, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? Acts chapter 8. So at the point in time where we respond to the Spirit's teaching, we experience a spiritual birth at that point in time. And then we can read in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes, present tense, in Him, in Christ, will have eternal life. Everybody really agrees eternal life is in Christ. How do you get into Christ? The only way the Bible says you get into Christ is we are baptized into Christ. Baptism is an act of faith where we accept the saving benefits of the death of Jesus. Verse 17, God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. And this salvation, verse 21, is an active response. Verse 21, he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. There's some active response. Belief is not just an attitude. It is a trusting response. We see in verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. What is the opposite of believing? It is not obeying. Therefore, obeying is a constituent element of the belief that is under consideration. And so belief in Christ is part of the great news. I have to make a commitment. You know, if I trust in other people, I will be discouraged because people fail. If I trust in myself, I'll be disappointed because guess what? I fail too. But if I trust in Christ, I will be encouraged because He never fails. Jesus never lost a case of anyone that was willing to allow Him to be the great physician to operate on Him. That if we trust in Him, we have the assurance of everlasting life. If we take our faith off of Him and choose not to trust in Him, we can lose our salvation. You know, God doesn't say, well, if you're a winner, I'll give you eternal life. Even if you're a loser, you can't lose that love. But you can be blind to it, and you can resist it, and you can choose not to accept it. Well, should not perish the greatest deliverance. What is at stake? At the end of the road, there is death. And at the end, at death, there are two destinies. There is no third option. We might like to think that there is. When I was at a Bible study one time with a mother and her son, and I asked a question, as I do sometimes, well, where are you now in your relationship to God? Or if you died today, what would happen to you? Would you go to heaven or hell? And the mother said, well, I think I'm right on the fence. I'm not, you know, lost. I'm not saved. I'm right on the fence. And I asked the son, well, where do you think you are? Well, I'm right on the fence. I'm not saved. I'm not lost. There is no third category. There's only two places, heaven or hell. As far as our relationship with God, a person is either saved or lost. They're either alive spiritually or they are dead. And therefore, impenitent sinners who reject Christ, judgment hangs over their head. John chapter 3, verse 19. This is the judgment. That light is coming to the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. They love themselves and their sin more than they love Christ, and I will not give them up. The two basic decisions we have to make is I'm going to live for myself or I'm going to live for God. That's it. And so if I reject Christ, there is no hope whatsoever. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 2 and verse 5, you're storing up wrath on the day of judgment. Reed Braswell told me that in Colombia, where he lived several years ago, there was a volcano, and the volcano erupted and melted the snow, only melted 5% of the snow cap on this particular mountain. That snow melted, turned into a flood, and it wiped out a city of 20,000 people. Gone, without a trace. That was hanging over them, and under the right conditions, that awful catastrophe came down upon them. And the Bible says there's a great day coming, and that great day is where we will meet our Maker, and we will meet the deeds that we have done, and we will be held accountable for what we have done. And without Christ, we are doomed. In Christ, we have salvation. Jesus said, except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sin. And so, upon this moment hangs eternity. You have a decision to turn to Christ, or you can turn away from Christ. But He accepts no suspended judgments. It is either Christ or chaos. But have eternal life. A person believes in Christ, they put their faith in Him by penitent faith, they're baptized for the remission of sins, they live a life of trust in Him, and what is at the end of that life of faith? It is everlasting life. Think about the Bible as a love story that despite our failings and sins, God's love story lives, we live happily ever after in heaven. Somebody says all good things must come to an end. Not heaven. Eternal life. Life without end. John chapter 5 and verse 28 and 29, Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth." Have you ever been to a cemetery and you think how pretty it is and how peaceful and quiet it is? You know, one day a cemetery is going to be the busiest place on earth. And people are going to come popping out of the tombs as their body is going to be reunited with their spirit to stand before God. In verse 29, they will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. There is a great day coming. And the wonderful promise of Jesus in John chapter 14, verse 1 and 3 is this. I have read this passage several times as I've been in a hospital with a Christian who is near death. When they are on their deathbed, no one on their deathbed said, "Bring me the book by Hugh Hefner on the Playboy philosophy." No one said, "Bring me Hitler's Mein Kampf." No one has said, "Bring me some other book written by man, Scientology by Ken Hubbard." No one has ever said, "Bring me some book." Fields, the comedian. I forget his name, but anyway, what's his name? Yeah, W.C. Fields, who was an irreligious person, on his deathbed, had a Bible, and someone was surprised. He's looking in a Bible. He says, "Why are you looking in the Bible?" He says, "I'm looking for loopholes." There are no loopholes. But I've read this verse in the presence of those who are about to meet their God in just a few days. "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." George Bernard Shaw said, "Why would anybody want to go to heaven? No one has attempted to write what they do all day in heaven, even though many people have written what they do all day at the seashore." The point is, the Bible does describe heaven as a place of praise. It's a place of service. It is a place of joy and of peace, a place of victory where God makes all things new and where we will reign forever and ever. It's a never-ending love story that will echo throughout eternity. God has promised this wonderful place where we'll be forever secure, where we lay our burdens down, and there'll be no more temptation, no problems, no pain, no fear, no deadlines, no disappointment, no conflict. And all will be swallowed up in the love of God forever. Now, if you missed heaven, you've missed all there is. Don't you want to go to heaven? Jesus Christ is the only way. Have you claimed the forgiving power of John 3:16 by active faith in the Savior? Accept Him as Lord. When you turn to Christ in faith, you have to turn away from sin in repentance. It's the same process. Put Him on in baptism or be born of water and the Spirit. Will you make the greatest sentence, the storyline of your life? It will draw you closer to God and change your life.